You have your Bibles open to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, go ahead and stand. We're going to read verse 7 down through 11 together, and then we will spend our time this morning unpacking this passage. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning, as we look at this passage and as we see it interact with our lives and our own experiences, and honestly, Lord, as we see it interact with some difficult things that I know many of us walked in this morning on our hearts, Father God, I pray that you would illuminate this passage and how it points to the perfect nature and character of you as our Father. Lord, today I pray that we would walk out of these doors encouraged and strengthened in our faith because of what we see in this passage. Father, we love you. I thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So I want to start today with a question, and that question has a scenario attached to it, okay? So I want you to imagine with me for a minute that everything that has ever been written or taught about the subject of prayer was all of a sudden wiped clean from human history. So prayer is something that, in that scenario, no longer exists within the religious life, okay? Now my question is, if that were to happen, would there be anything changed about the way you currently live your life? If prayer was no longer a thing, would that affect your life in any way whatsoever? Man, I read that question with different and larger words by a guy named Francis Schaeffer years ago, and it is one of those questions that has haunted me ever since I read it. And I think the reason is that if you look at what we have set up for the standard of the Christian life in 2019 America, we're going to think about things within the Christian life and that standard of the Christian life being connected to a community of faith like this one, being a member of a church. It will look like studying your Bible and singing songs to God corporately, right? It will look like having a standard by which we live our lives or a code that we employ within our lives. I think it'll look like, for some of us, confession of sin and evangelization of the lost. Hopefully it will look like all of us, there's confession of sin, but evangelization of the lost and the giving of our resources. In my world, it looks like prepping sermons and providing leadership within a church context. And those are all good things, but the interesting thing about everything that I just mentioned is that we are able to engage in every one of those activities without ever having to engage our God in prayer. We can do all of those religious activities without ever having to engage God in prayer. And the problem with that we see in the pages of Scripture is that God never desired just to fill our calendars up with religious activities. His desire for his people was always that they would be in relationship with him and have their lives dependent upon him. It was always about having relationship with him and having lives that are dependent upon him. And so we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount here since chapter 5 of Matthew. And what we've seen is that Jesus is showing his disciples here on the side of this mountain what life in his kingdom was going to look like. And interestingly, in this process of looking at what a disciple's life will be, he has said more about the subject of prayer than any other single subject in this sermon. And I think the reason that he focuses on prayer here is because, first off, he knows us and knows that as humans, it is an unbelievably challenging thing for us to engage intentionally in prayer. Like, I have been in the Christian faith for a long time, and I have yet to meet that person that just feels like they're killing it with their prayer life, right? Like, nobody thinks they're awesome in this area. Everyone feels a sense of deficiency. That question that I asked you, I'm sure, had everyone's heart drop a couple inches, right? All of us feel deficient in this area. And Jesus knows us, and he knows it's way easier for us to engage in activities for God than to take time to actually be with him. And man, that's the reason that this question has haunted me for a long time, because as a pastor, I have found prayer to be the most challenging thing for me in the Christian life. And it's because it makes me take time to stop focusing on all the junk that I can do for God and makes me take time to actually be with him. But there's something that happens when we take time to pray and be dependent upon God. When we spend time with God in prayer, we, by the nature of it, are admitting our need for him. In prayer, we are admitting our dependence and our inability to go forward without God. We are confessing to God through the practice of prayer that we do not have the power in and of ourselves to accomplish that which he has called us to in this life. To be prayerful is to sit in front of God and to ask that through his Spirit he would work a power that is outside of you but is all of him to accomplish what he has called us to in this life. Prayer is an act of dependence on God. See, and that's what this passage is speaking to directly this morning, is the need for the kingdom people to be dependent upon God. Our dependence upon God. Now, if you pull this passage out of context, as some have been prone to do over the course of church history, this sort of starts to feel like Jesus has just written a blank check for his people. Like, y'all go ask for anything and I'll just give it to you, which sounds awesome on the front end, but that's probably not really congruent with our experience as people, right? But a lot of people preach this thing and they're like, man, if you just approach and you ask God for that bigger paycheck, if you just believe in your heart for that personal jet, if you extend your hand out to the television screen and you grab your checkbook and make it out to Such and What Ministry, he's going to give you all the desires of your hearts. Ask and you'll receive, right? Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. See, this passage, like every other text in Scripture, has a context. And the context of this passage is that Jesus has just said some unbelievably difficult things to his people, right? Like if you go back to the beginning of this sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he starts by telling them that their righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the Pharisees, which were the most righteous people of the day. And then he goes into this cadence in the rest of chapter 5 by giving an illustration of a teaching that the Pharisees had given where they devalue the law of God. And then Jesus takes that devaluation and he sets it back up at its pristine point. And so he says things like, you've heard it said not to murder and you'll be okay with God. Well, I tell you, if you've been angry in your heart with somebody, it's just like murdering them. You've heard it said not to commit adultery. I tell you, if you've lusted after somebody that you're not married to, it's like adultery. You've heard it said by these people that you should love your neighbor, love people that are like you, but it's kind of okay to hate your enemies. Well, I tell you, you need to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? And if that wasn't challenging enough, then he goes into this teaching about the religious activities of the day, namely fasting, praying, and giving of alms. And within that, what he says is, don't do these religious activities to be seen by others, which is a problem because sin in our hearts causes all of us to do religious activities to be seen by others. And if you don't think that you do that, you don't know yourself very well, right? All of us do religious activities to gain spiritual street cred in front of other people. That's just the way that we're wired. And then he goes into this whole dialogue about how our treasures should not be on earth, but rather in heaven. And then he says, you can't serve both God and money. You'll hate one and love the other. And then he goes into this really encouraging part about just commanding us not to be anxious about anything. Oh, you of little faith. He takes care of the flowers. He takes care of the birds. What's wrong with you? Why are you anxious? Trust God. And then this whole last section we got last week about this call to not be judgmental, and the judgment with which we judge one another is the very judgment that we're going to receive from God. See, and so I would imagine all the way back in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus starts this sermon, first off, most people are going to tap out in verse 20. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. Okay, we're done. Like, I'm out. right? But there's got to be those achievers in the crowd that are kind of tracking with him up front. And they're like, okay, I think I can discipline my heart to not be angry with my brother. Okay, I can bounce my eyes. I can keep myself from lusting so that it's not like adultery. I can pretty much make sure that I'm not going to make an oath on the temple. I can probably keep myself from hating my enemies. But then when he gets into this whole like issues of the heart and doing righteous acts to be seen by others, as the sermon goes, the requirement grows. And at the end of this sermon, where we are today, there cannot be a set of shoulders on that mountain that's not slumped. Like this passage, this sermon just serves to illustrate our own inadequacy and inability to live up to the requirements of God. And so everybody on that mountain is going to be asking at this point, who in the world can live up to that junk? Who in the world can have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees in this way? See, and that's the context when Jesus now comes in and says, well, I'll tell you, you ask, you seek, you knock. See, there's this response to this collective inadequacy to say, you need to be dependent upon God here. Translation, y'all, it's not about you working harder. This faith is not about you doing more to garner the affections of God. You won't be able to work hard enough to get that. This is about you resting in the one that can accomplish on your behalf, not you going out and accomplishing for God. See, this is another instance of Jesus saying what he says all throughout his ministry, which is that my kingdom is not going to be filled up with the strong and the impressive. He's not out for the self-made man of our time. He's out for those that are dependent. He's out for the weak. He's out for those that can confess and acknowledge their inability. See, so kingdom people, those who are in the kingdom of Christ, are those who have acknowledged their dependence and their need. Because one thing this Sermon on the Mount is showing us, that you can't work hard enough to earn God's love. You can't do it. You will not be able to work hard enough for his affections. Your righteousness will never exceed that of the Pharisees, church. But the good news here, which is followed by that bad news, is that Jesus's righteousness did. And through the message of the gospel, what we're told is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, when we put our faith in him, through the radical grace of God, we are identified in the very identity of Jesus Christ. See, there's language we know within the Christian faith, which is that you've been forgiven your sins. Well, church, it's more than that. It's not just that you've been forgiven your sin and now you're this plebe in the corner that just got some mercy. It is as if, in the eyes of God, that you never committed those sins in the first place. It's not that you didn't, you've just been forgiven. It's that you are reckoned as if you always obeyed. And that's a different thing. You have that perfect righteousness of God. That's how your righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees, when you ask, when you seek, and when you find the radical grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen? Can we talk about that one? Okay. That's what he's speaking to here. We get this message of the gospel. And now, as these loved children of God with this identity of Christ as perfected children, we are called in this life to now live lives of dependence upon our good, powerful Heavenly Father. And that's where we get this analogy, starting in verse 9, when he says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, the focus of this analogy really needs not to be on the gifts that are being given, but rather on the character of the God who's giving them. Okay? And I think sometimes that gets a little bit squirrely. We're looking at the character of God here. And when he says, you who are evil, I know this might be a little bit off-putting and shocking to the senses up front, but the reality is he's speaking to the truth of anthropology, the truth of people, that we are sinners by nature and by choice. Man, as a parent, there is nothing that has pulled out that sin nature within me like having children. I've got a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old at the house. Our lives are crazy, like absolutely nuts. And what I have seen is that as a parent and my sin nature interacting with my children, man, I have a tendency as a parent to fly off the handle at my kids at the slightest infraction, man. And this is something that I'm working through. My wife and I are working on that impulsive nature that exists within me. But man, it is there. Like, I know I'm probably the only one that experiences this, but there'll be times that I'm hanging out with my kids and everything's fine. And the only thing I want to do is to zone out on the weather app on my cell phone, right? Just to find something to stare at that's not my kids. I've had situations where in disciplinary situations, I've had thoughts pop into my brain that literally shock me as I'm thinking them about my children. And y'all, all of that comes out of that sin nature that is within me. I laughed about this week. I don't know that this is true, but Jesus, as he gives analogy, has really been like pointing at flowers and birds, and he's kind of bringing examples of the things around him. And I just imagine him pointing at a dad and being like, "And you who are evil," right? Like, it just got real awkward for one dude on this mountain. I don't know if that's true or not. But at any rate, he's speaking to this tendency, and I feel it within myself. And at the same time, man, I would go to the ends of the earth for my kids. I would do anything for my children. The amount of love that I feel for my kids is beyond anything that I thought was possible prior to having them. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you who are evil can love your kids with that level of intensity of a father to a son or a father to a daughter, just look at your heavenly Father who's perfect. He loves you with that level of love, and yet he's never interacted with you out of selfishness. God doesn't fly off the handle at his kids when they do dumb things, right? He has never just needed some space from you so he could go zone out on Netflix for a little bit, right? And any thought that pops into his brain about you in Christ is a thought that is connected to his unyielding, unbelievable love that he has for his son, Jesus Christ. See, so that's beyond anything that we can comprehend. The love of a father, the intensity of that love that is void of the sin nature that has indwelled all of us. See, and Jesus is saying, if we, as selfish, sinful parents, would go to the ends of the earth for our kids, how much more would our heavenly Father, void of sin, do the same? So we get to this message about the character of God. And what he's telling us is that your heavenly Father can be trusted. Your Father can be trusted. And that as our heavenly Father, he is the only secure place that we can actually put our hope. Now again, incredible verse if you haven't lived the Christian life at all. But this verse, and maybe even the character of God that we see within this verse, might feel like it defies some of your experience. And so without question, man, there's going to be times and circumstances that make no sense to us. But what we really need to hear this morning is that it does not negate the love and the character and the nature of our God. And this is something that makes sense to me also as a parent, because there are things I do for my children in the moment that are coming out of a place of love that my kids don't process as love, right? Like when they run away from mommy and daddy in the HEB parking lot and we spank them, they think it's cruelty. But if you've been in the HEB parking lot, it's terrifying. Like, it's a bunch of, like, driver's ed people evidently coming to the grocery store at the same time. Huge trucks going the wrong way, going 40, and my kids just want to sprint. Man, us grabbing our kids and spanking, saying, stay close to mommy and daddy, is a total act of love because we don't want them to get squished, but they don't experience it as that in the moment, right? Like, when we cut my kids off at 2 bowls of snacks, they think we're mean. I mean, they're literally chunking their bowl across the room. And my middle kid will do this thing where she gets mad. She'll jump up in the air and then just land on her bottom. as if that does something to us. I mean, it just seems terrible for her, and it's somewhat comical in the moment. It's fine. But the thing is, when we cut them off at two bowls of snacks, they know nothing about nutrition. If all you eat in your life is goldfish, it does bad things to your body, even though it feels like that's all my kids do, right? But when we cut them off at that third bowl of snacks, it's coming out of a place of love and care for their hearts, care for their lives. Like when my kids ask constantly for toys and wanting to go to Target and buy more junk, and we say no, and they say, "You're mean, I'm not going to be your friend anymore." That's our standard cut down for the moment. The thing is, my kids have never seen the harmful effects of consumerism on the human heart. And we have. If you give your child everything that they ever ask, it's going to make them a miserable adult. And they just hadn't seen that. But we know, and it's coming out of a place of love. But these acts of love, they don't read as love. In the moment, they read them as cruelty. And the reason is that my kids don't know what's best for them a lot of the time. They don't know what's best for them. And sometimes, again, they read that loving response as a response of cruelty. In church, such is the situation we have with our Father. Often we have these true situations of us. And what Jesus is calling us to in these moments that may feel like meanness and cruelty is to trust in the good, powerful nature of our Father who loves us and has promised us in his word to take care of us. See, one of the main differences that I see in this text, and I've got to be encouraged by, is that when my kids ask me repeatedly for the same thing over and over again, that is a guarantee that they will never, ever get that thing in their life, right? That's one of those slight infractions that I fly off the handle at that we're working on in counseling. It'll be fine. But what we see in this text is that Jesus literally asks us to be persistent with our God. God evidently finds value in the persistence of his people to ask, to seek, to knock, come after me, keep asking, right? And again, that's something that's outside of my nature as a parent, but we are called to ask, we are called to approach, we are called to be persistent and then to trust in the good, loving, powerful nature of a God who is for us and who cares about us. See, what we see in this is that God wants us to live our lives dependent upon him. And that dependence is really most profoundly expressed through the act of persistent prayer. Now, again, many of us have been in the Christian faith for a long time, and we see that this passage doesn't necessarily correspond with our experience, and so we have to ask the question, how are we to handle those situations where we ask and we don't feel like we receive? What are we supposed to do in those situations? Where are we supposed to go? I think the first place and what I've found to be a comforting spot to go is to see that we're not the only ones. Even of the people of God in Scripture, they find that there are moments where they ask and didn't receive. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:8, he tells us that he pled with God over and over and over again, that he would remove from him some mystery ailment he only refers to as a thorn in the flesh. A lot of people, a lot of commentators think that that's probably blindness. I mean, we could imagine it's probably some ridiculous ramifications from being flogged and stoned to death and shipwrecked. I mean, he's got to have like arthritis at the very least, right? At least a limp. Some people think that he's referencing his mother-in-law here, and I'm not even making that up. I can't imagine that, like, because my mother-in-law is in this room, and I think she's awesome. So I can't imagine that a mother-in-law would be a thorn in the flesh. See, so it's this mystery condition, but man, for our purposes, it might as well have been cancer. It might as well have been a life-altering injury like a broken neck. That thorn in the flesh could as well have been this perpetual singleness that we can't seem to get out of, or a barren womb, or having to live in a town that we just don't find to be that exciting. It's a totally hypothetical situation there. And what we see in this moment is that Jesus' response to Paul is that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And this is where Paul comes back with this verse we all know, that when I am weak in Christ, then I'm strong. And it's on the heels of having this repeated prayer left seemingly unanswered. And we see Jesus in Matthew 26:39, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's on his knees bleeding blood, asking God if there was any way that this cup might pass from him. This is him asking God as to maybe there being a different way for all of humanity and everything that was broken in the fall to be redeemed other than Christ having to take on the cup of human sin and brokenness himself on the cross. And God, whose ultimate beloved was his son, says to that son in that moment, that cup is something you're going to have to drink down to the dregs. You will drink that cup dry for my people. And so the answer there probably is one we wouldn't see as emotionally satisfying, but man, it led to the greatest news on the planet, because through Christ we find our freedom. Now I'll be really honest. I want to be so sensitive here. But I know this week ACU and the students there just experienced an absolutely crushing blow this last week with the suicide of one of their own. And we had the opportunity to go to the memorial service on Monday. And a good friend of mine in that service asked what I think is a good question. He said, what are we to do in scenarios like this, where it feels like God gives us a stone when all we were looking for is bread? And I don't know about you, if you were at that service, that is a question that has stuck in my brain since it was asked. And I would imagine that there are many of us in this room this morning that are asking that similar question. What are we to do when it feels like a good father has given us a stone for food? And what I'll just tell you personally is that as a pastor, that's a question I understand, right? Like, I think a lot of people view pastors as these people that kind of like float off the stage in a cloud and then go hang out in a closet until next week we get back up here as the cloud brings us back, right? Like, that we don't actually live real lives and don't actually have real problems and don't interact with real people. Well, that might be true of other people. I have no idea, but that's definitely not my experience, right? Man, in the last 10 years, I've had people that I loved deeply and had placed all my trust in that have betrayed the mess out of me. In July of 2011, I had a life-altering injury where I broke my neck, where literally I was just going to the bathroom. I'll tell you later, okay? Broken at the C3, posterior anterior fusions, 8 months of recovery in that, sitting on the couch wondering what in the world God was doing. We've had some hard news about our children. Had a marriage for a season that just felt so broken, we didn't know what to do. Man, I had long seasons as a pastor of just depression and despair. And what I'll tell you is, in that each one of those seasons, it felt like being given a stone when you were looking for bread. And it puts you in this place where you're asking questions and you're looking to the sky, even like David. I mean, man, you look at half of the Psalms, it's David in that place saying, what is happening? What's going on here? And you start to question the character and the nature of your God. And so I just have to believe that there are many of you this week that have walked in here in this place. And maybe this week it was the death of a friend that you don't understand. Maybe you're walking in here with a relationship and a marriage that just feels so broken that you're not sure you know what to do. Or with a job that feels so dead end and you don't know how to get out of it. Or with a new diagnosis that you've been given for someone in your family or even your kids, or the death of a loved one. Talked to a pastor this week that a couple days ago had to do the funeral of a 5-year-old kid that died in a freak accident on a farm somewhere. kid in his church and just asking the question, what do we do with this? How are we to respond? And I would imagine that if you're in that place today, all of those situations feel like the cruelty of being given a stone when you were looking for food. And so what are we to do with that? And man, the only place that I know and can imagine to take us as the people of God is to the endless amounts of hope that we have in Christ Jesus. First off, the hope of the gospel that tells us that in the narrative of redemptive history, that ultimately God did spare us the stone, which was the judgment deserved for our sin, and he gave us the bread of life in Christ Jesus as our clothes and our identity. See, and even in situations where it feels like God's given us a stone, y'all, we serve a God, according to Scripture, that can bring water from a rock. I mean, our God is powerful, and the message of the gospel, of the endless hope that we have been made into children of God and the bread of life, the door of Jesus Christ is now our very identity. We have endless hope in the passage that we just saw today where we see that God loves his children and is for his children and is powerful enough to change any situation. Doesn't negate his power. We have this Father who tells us in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. He's not going anywhere. He's not abandoning us. He's not leaving us. He hasn't abandoned you in the midst of suffering. He's right there in the middle with you, working all things together for good according to Scripture. We know that he's loving and we know that he can change our circumstances. And y'all, sometimes he does. Sometimes he will take that addiction and eradicate it immediately so you don't even get the urges anymore. Sometimes he spares his people paralysis for whatever reason. Sometimes, as my wife and I have seen, he restores broken relationships that you just didn't think was possible. And then for whatever reason, our loving, powerful Father responds to us like he did to Paul to say, y'all, my power is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient today. Trust me. Trust me. We also have this unbelievable hope in the future of what has been promised for the people of God. See, there are people who look at God's word and tell you that there is a possibility to get away from suffering entirely in this life. The way I read the Bible is that on this side of heaven, there is going to be suffering in our world. There is going to be suffering in our lives. But what we are told is that this world is not the end for the people of God. I want to read you a passage out of 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, where Paul speaks to this directly. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, the hope that we have is all in Jesus, entirely in Christ, and what he has done for us and the life, death, and resurrection that we find our hope entirely in this morning. And so what this passage is pointing us to is the loving, powerful, radical nature of our Heavenly Father who is for us. And we are called to approach that throne of grace with all the endless amounts of asking that you can muster. And what it signifies to God is that deep dependence that is required for kingdom people. We are dependent upon our Father for everything. He is our life. He is our power. He's our hope. He's our satisfaction. We go to God with our requests, and we see and we trust that He is a good God that has not abandoned us, that is for us and has all the power in the world. Colossians 1:17, everything was created by Christ and everything is being held together by Him. Everything's in His hands and we are His children. There's unbelievable hope in that. So this morning we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to approach one of the four communion tables around the room. And this is a time for us to remember the realities of Christ, to take a piece of the bread that represents His body broken, to dip it into the cup that represents His blood poured out. And this is also a time for, as this time will be and was in the first service for me, to approach God and say, God, my dependence on You is not where I'd like for it to be. I find myself constantly in a place where I'm just doing activities for You rather than sitting and being with You. I want my heart to be so compelled by Your love and with affection for You that I am compelled to get on my knees and pray and be with You. Today is the day to ask for that, to say, God, I haven't been perfect in this, and praise be to God, Your salvation is not dependent upon You being perfect in this because Christ was. But asking that He would extend affection and extend love for Christ in your heart that would expand that need and dependence on Him. Listen, I love you guys, and I'm going to pray for us, and the band will come back up to lead us in worship with the rest of our morning. Let's pray together today. Lord God, I pray this morning through this passage that You would direct our hearts evermore to the character that embodies You as our God, to the nature that we see displayed in the pages of Scripture. Would we be encouraged by chapters like Romans 8 that say that You're working all things together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purposes? That there's nothing in this planet, angels or demons, height nor depth, that can separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. We see the life of Christ that has been tempted in every way as we have, experienced suffering as we have, and can. We don't serve and worship a far-off deity that can't identify with life down here. We serve a God who became as us, who became broken for us, who has not just forgiven our sins, but has clothed us in perfection that is Christ's. So we are considered as though we never sinned. Lord, may all these truths strengthen our resolve and strengthen our hearts, strengthen our faith in moments where we just can't make sense of the circumstances around us. God, would You give us a trust and a faith that goes beyond what we can see in front of us? For those at ACU this week that are reeling from this loss, God, I pray for a peace that passes understanding. I pray for more trust and more hope in Your character and Your nature. God, there's nothing more difficult in pastoral ministry than dealing with suffering in the hearts of people. And the only place we can go with it, the only place we have to go with it, is the hope that's been extended to us in Christ. Praise be to God. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.